Jesus' first miracle. Thank you.
Good morning. Well, as most of you know, being the first Sunday of the month is when we take communion, so we're going to do that this morning before we get into our study. I'm guessing you're on by yourself, right?
Okay. Yeah, sure.
We love technical problems here. I just never seem to get away from them. What we're going to do is going to ask you to come down by row and take the elements and then go back to your seat. And then once everyone has been served, then we will take together. So if you guys in the front want to come on and get started. In the Gospel of Mark, we find in the 14th chapter the record of the first Lord's Supper. I'm going to read from this passage as we take together. It says there, while they were eating, and this is in the middle of the Passover meal, Jesus stops them and says, we're going to do something different. It says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. Let's take together. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many. Truly I say to you, I shall never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Let's take together. Father, as we take this communion today, I ask that you make us, bring us into remembrance of who you are, of what you did for us 2,000 years ago, what you're doing for us today, and what you will do for us in eternity. Father, we need to remember you. We need to remember all about you. And we thank you for such a simple little thing that you've given us. Lord, lead us as we go into this study today, and that I pray that you would, you know, by your Spirit, invade this place, invade our lives, invade our hearts, our minds, and speak to us. Use this time today to glorify your name. We ask these things in Jesus Christ, the name of Christ. Amen. All right, we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John this morning. If you've got kids that need to make it to a classroom, now is the time for them to go. I do just want to say a special thanks to the students that came from the Bible College. We're glad that you guys were here. I want to just say thank you. I appreciate all the work that you did. Many of you got to interact with them while they were here, and they really have been a blessing this week in a lot of different ways. So send you guys off with a great prayer that the Lord continue to bless you and to use you. All right, in John, we are in chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, I'd like to be able to put one in your hand so that you can follow along as we go through this passage. If you'll raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We've got English, German, Spanish translations, whatever you care for. We've got some over on this side, Buzz. But again, that's John and John chapter 2. As we move into this second chapter of John, Jesus has been baptized. He's gone through that scene where he goes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist baptizes him. He says, you know, what are you doing here? I have need to be baptized of you. What am I doing baptizing? You know, how is this working like this? And Jesus says, no, this is the way it's supposed to be, and they go through that. Jesus, from that point, goes into the wilderness where he is tempted of Satan for 40 days. But all of that is in the past now. All of that has taken place. Jesus is now coming onto the scene to begin his earthly ministry. And he starts to attract followers. Men are starting to gravitate to Jesus. We met five of them last week. There was Andrew, there was John, there was Peter, Philip, Nathaniel. And today we're going to come to his very first miracle, the miracle at the wedding in Canaan. And you know, it's not an accident that he chose a wedding feast for his first miracle. Because marriage in many ways is a picture of God and his people. We see this picture in the Old Testament of God and the nation of Israel being called his wife. And in the New Testament is Jesus and the church as his bride. This picture is throughout Scripture. And of course, it's the marriage between one man and one woman. It's sad that we have to go to that detail to define it according to biblical principles. But it's such an important thing. Verse 1, it says, on the third day, and this is the week that Jesus came back from being tempted in the wilderness. He's beginning to launch his ministry, and in that week, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. And when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. So, we have this wedding. Mary is there. Jesus and the boys are there. They've been invited to go to this wedding. And by the way, if you have not invited Jesus to your wedding, if you haven't invited him into your marriage, I want to highly recommend that. And there is no greater guest that you can invite to your wedding. There is no greater presence than Jesus in your marriage. You know, every great and successful marriage will have three people in it. It will have you, your spouse, and the Lord. And by the way, only one of those three is perfect. I'll let you figure that out, which one it is. You know, the wife doesn't need the blood of Jesus any more than the husband does, and vice versa. We are all sinners saved by grace. Yeah, I know sometimes she's a pain, and yeah, I know sometimes he's a jerk, and that's just a part of life. But we're all sinners saved by grace. We all come with blind spots. And our spouse is there to help us see those. We need to listen to each other. Our job in marriage is to pray for each other and to encourage each other, not to tear each other down. I find it interesting here, though, that John does not mention Mary's name. You know, there was this special bond between John and Mary. Of course, John doesn't mention his own name in this gospel either. But they had this special bond. Jesus put them together as he hung on the cross, dying. He said to John, this is now your mom. Mary, this is your son. You guys take care of each other. You look out over each other. He connected them as he hung there on the cross. So they're at this wedding. And Mary is probably there just helping out with the wedding. This is probably a friend of the family, maybe a relative of the family, and so she is there to help out. I mean, they did that in their day. We do that in our day. You know, families and friends come together when there's a wedding to help out. And so she's there helping out with this wedding. And then the worst possible thing happens. They run out of wine. You know, Jewish tradition said that it was better to run out of food than it was to run out of wine. Yeah. Boy, at our wedding reception, the caterer ran out of food. And Peggy and I were just, we were livid. But we're Christians, so we couldn't punch anybody. You know, we had to kind of dial that back a bit. But we were embarrassed and really upset because we had asked them ahead of time, are you sure you'll have enough food? Because we didn't really know how many people were going to come to the reception, and you never really know. And so we said, you know, please have extra, be ready. And they, oh, yeah, we got this, no problem. Sure enough, they ran out of food. The thing that we didn't take into account was I was leading the singles group at this Calvary in Austin at the time. We didn't account for all of the single guys showing up like a horde of locusts and just devouring our afternoon snack, treating it like a meal, and they got there first and just everything was gone. You know, it was just things happen in life. You know, you can't always avoid that. But this family in our story today, either they had a lot of friends who were lushes, who were just big drinkers, or they didn't plan well, one of the two. We don't know for sure. But either way, they find themselves in this very, very embarrassing position. And so Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They're out of wine." But what she's saying here, What is she really asking him to do? I mean, why does she bring this to him? Does she expect him to perform a miracle? He's never done one before. Never has he done a miracle before. This is the very first one. What is she really expecting from him? What does she want him to do? We don't know. We don't know for sure. But she goes to him. She goes to him. And what he says to her, look at verse 4. "What has this concern, notice, of yours to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come." Boy, doesn't that response seem a little bit cold? Doesn't it seem a little bit just like stiff arm? And this is his mom. But notice he doesn't say mom, he doesn't say mother. Says woman. There's a kind of distance here I find interesting. Now I hear guys today use this term, woman. You know, husbands sometimes will do that. It's always with kind of a sense of, you know, that they're displeased with something, you know. I don't recommend using this, guys. Not that I've ever used this. At least it's never been recorded. Not a good idea. Just saying. But in the culture at this time, this was an okay thing. It wasn't a disrespect. He isn't showing her any disrespect. This was just a common term of respect for a woman that you would encounter. But what is Mary saying here? Now, some suggest that what she wants Jesus to do here is to vindicate her. Vindicate her how? Well, you got to remember the whole sketchy story of Jesus' conception. You know, the Holy Spirit got me pregnant. It was common knowledge that Mary went down the aisle pregnant. Everybody knew that. You know, the Pharisees are going to come to Jesus and say, "We weren't born of fornication. We know who our fathers are." The implication is, but you don't. You see, everybody knew about this. Everybody knew this bit of shame that Mary carried with her. So maybe she's saying to him, you know, if you will just do something magnificent here, do something incredible, something impressive, then everybody will know that what I said about you is true. That everybody will believe that, you know, the Holy Spirit got me pregnant story will now have some credibility. I can hold my head high once again. And maybe that's what was going on. But you know, I think we've also got to consider this young girl, Mary, who she is, what she was, the person that she was. There is a great depth in this girl that I think sometimes we kind of pass over, we meaning those in the evangelical world. I mean, she's probably, most scholars think, maybe 15, 16 years old at this point. As a 15, 16-year-old girl, Gabriel An angel comes to her and announces that Christ is coming, the Messiah is coming. And then the Holy Spirit overshadows her and she becomes pregnant. She saw her older relative, Elizabeth, get pregnant in her old age and give birth to a child. We read in Luke chapter 1 what's called the Magnificat, where Mary just launches into this beautiful passage that expresses incredible knowledge and a depth of understanding of God's Word and what God was doing in this situation. She saw Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, Elizabeth's husband, be struck mute for 9 months during Elizabeth's pregnancy. He was struck mute because an angel visited him and said, "You know, your wife is going to give birth to a son," and he didn't believe it. I don't know if he'd had bad experiences with angels before, but you know, he just didn't buy the story. And so the angel said, "Okay, you're not going to talk for the next 9 months." She was taken, Mary was taken from friends and family and sent to Bethlehem to deliver a child, her very first child, 16 years old. She delivered that child in a barn. No delivery room, no OBGYN. She took that child and wrapped it in cloth and set it in a feeding trough. No neonatal care, no nurses on watch. Just a 16-year-old girl in a barn. The only help she had was Joseph. And we all know how useless first-time dads are in this situation. She's an amazing girl. And then shepherds come with stories of angels. 8 days later, she goes to the temple, she and Joseph, and Simeon prophesies over the child. 2 years later, men show up. We don't know exactly how many. Mostly portrayed as three, the three wise men. 2 years later, they show up with gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Then when he's about 13, they go to Jerusalem and he confounds the greatest minds in Judaism at the time, all the rabbis there in Jerusalem. He was confounding them. And she's seeing all of these things roll out year after year after year. We're also told that Jesus subjected himself to Joseph and Mary. Here's a teenager who subjected himself to his own parents. A teenager who, you know, most teens today think they're God, but this is a teenager that really was God. You know, and he submitted himself to his own parents, to his own creation. And Mary saw all of this. For 30 years, she watches this. All of these things rolling out. And in those 30 years, she sees Jesus grow into manhood. He takes over the family business, working with his hands. No miracles, no signs. Nothing spectacular. He's just doing work. Carpentry work, blue-collar stuff. Doesn't get married. He just provides for his mom, living there in the house. There's no mention of Joseph after Jesus is about 12, 13 years old. Most people believe that Joseph died sometime not long after that, and that Jesus kind of was the man of the family. For many years. And so I wonder if maybe Mary has started to question, what was all that stuff? You know, the angels visiting me and the things that happened, you know, to my relatives and the birth and the shepherds and the wise men and all of those things that happened, and he's just a carpenter. So I wonder if she's starting to question. But now things are starting to change. He went down and was baptized. The Spirit of God descending on him, lighting on him. Now he's coming back, and people are beginning to be drawn to him. Does she expect him to do a miracle? I don't know. But whatever she's thinking, whatever's going on in her head, what she does is she comes to him. She does the right thing. She doesn't know what he's going to do, I don't think. She doesn't set any expectations on him. You need to do this or you need to do that. She just comes to him because she knows he is the one who has the answers. Guys, that's miles away from where I am. When I face a problem, something comes up, I go to God and I say, okay, here's the problem and here's the solution. You just be reasonable, do it my way. I've got all this figured out, I've thought it all through, I've figured all the angles, just do it my way. Mary doesn't do that. She just goes and reports the problem and leaves it to him. And look what he says to her. What does this concern of yours have to do with me? He's saying, why are you involving me in this? This is your problem. it's kind of an interesting response. But I think in a way he's putting her on notice. He's saying things have changed. There is a change here. The relationship, the parental relationship between you and me is no longer the way that it was. I'm answering to another father now. I'm moving according to the direction that he has set before me. Things are going to be different. Things are going to be different now. And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. He's going to say this 7 times in John's gospel. It's not my hour. It's not my time. This is not the right time. Until we get to, I think it's chapter 17, where Jesus is going to say, Father, the hour has come. You see, he knew where he was headed. He knew the point in human history where things would change, where everything would be different after this point, and that point is the crucifixion. Because at the cross where he died, where he laid down his life for us, our sins were covered. And everything changed at that point. In verse 5, we find Mary's last recorded words. Look at what it says there. She says, do whatever he tells you, his mother told the servants. Boy, I can't imagine any better advice that you can receive or give to somebody. Do whatever he tells you. It's kind of the gospel according to Nike. Just do it. Just remember that old Nike commercial? Just do it. Yeah. Just whatever he tells you, do it. It's so simple. He speaks to us today through his word and by his spirit. And guys, the result from that needs to be obedience. Whether we understand everything completely, whether we agree or like the answer, our response has got to be obedience. Just simple obedience. Okay, Lord, got it. Well, verse 6, we get into what happened there. It says, now 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification, and each contained 20 to 30 gallons. Jewish law was really big on ritual washings. There were a lot of washings that took place. I think in the Mishnah there is something like 31 pages of how to wash your hands. Imagine trying to implement that with your kids. It's hard enough just trying to get them to use soap, Try to give 31 pages of instructions on how to wash your hands, man. But this is the law. And the law was empty. These water containers were empty. These pots are a picture of the law. Trying to purify ourselves through the law is an exercise in futility. There is only one way that we are purified, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the wine. You can't purify yourself. Well, he says, fill the jars with water, Jesus told them. And so they filled them to the brim. Now, we aren't told exactly what the servants were thinking at this point. Were they complaining? Were they questioning? Were they thinking, we need wine. What is he talking about putting water in these jugs? How is this going to help? We don't know what their reaction was, what their response was, except for this, that they were obedient. They did it. They did what he asked them to do. So whether it was good attitude or bad attitude, they were obedient to the command. And what we see from this is Jesus works. That what he was called to do, he is able to complete. Then he said, verse 8, he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the chief servant. Now one of the questions that people ask is, okay, when did it become wine? They take these jugs, they pour water in, and it becomes wine. When did it become wine? Was it when they were pouring the water in? Was it when the water was being taken out that had been turned to wine? At what point does it become wine? We don't know. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. That's not the point here. But I think the point that we need to take from this is the connection between obedience and the miracle. That it was in the doing, it was in the pouring of the water into these vessels that the miracle took place. Whatever he says, do it. The miracle, as it is in our lives so very often, is connected with obedience. Are we willing to do what he calls us to do? You know, if we don't step out of the boat and onto the water, we won't see the miracle take place. It's moving in obedience. Well, it says they did. And then the chief servant tasted the water after it had become wine. He didn't know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. I like that. Chief servant, he had no idea where this wine had come from, but the servants, guys, that's you and me, they knew. They knew where this had come from. And he called to the groom and told him, everyone sets out the fine wine first, and then after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now. And Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. And he displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. Now, I want you to see one thing as we close today, one thing in these final verses. Notice that it says that everyone sets out the good wine first. This is the way that the world works. They set out the good wine first, but then later comes, you know, the Mad Dog 2020, the Ripple, the, you know, all the bad stuff, the really cheap stuff. And that's the way the world works. But God's system is different. He keeps the best to last. We see two systems here. The world system, who sets out the good stuff at first, and then the poison. It sets before us the tasty things, the wonderful things, the attractive stuff, the comfortable gear. It gives us all of that. But then, after we're hooked, comes the poison. You know, the Bible says that illicit sex is like stolen waters, but it leads to death. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but the dividends that it pays diminish over time and lead ultimately to death. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about drugs or money or power, it's all the same. It's all just things that the world dangles out in front of us. It doesn't matter what you're chasing. It doesn't matter what you're going after. The world will give you sweet stuff at first, like the candy we had last night. But it turns into gravel. It turns to gravel in your mouth. You know, don't measure the decisions that you make, the direction that you're going, by what it brings you in the short term. Look at the long term. Look at the long game. Where will this take you? Where will it take me? Where will I end up? And we look at the Hollywood stars, we look at sports figures and music stars, and you know how they, so many of them end up in some program here or there for alcohol or drugs or you name it. Where is it taking you? You know, if power and prominence were the thing that satisfied, then there wouldn't be a Betty Ford Clinic. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, do not eat whole sea urchins. You know what a sea urchin is? Those little spiny-looking things. I mean, who would eat something like that? And if you have, don't tell me. I don't want to know those kinds of things. That's, you know, but the Bible doesn't tell us not to do those things. What it tells us not to do is don't kill, because we'd do that. It says, don't have adultery, because we'll do that. Don't steal, because we'll do that. The Bible tells us to do a lot of things that we need not to do. Those things are all pleasurable for a season, but the season ends, and the end of that season is death. But God works the exact opposite. With God, He saves the best for last. You know, I love coming here on Sunday. I spend a lot of my time during the week here, but when there's nobody here, I get bored here, frankly. I just, you know, there's nobody here. It's just a big building. So I leave. I can't stay here for very long. But I love it on Sundays and on Wednesday nights and during the week when you guys are here, when people are here, and we're worshiping God and we're studying and praying together and having fellowship. Man, it's awesome. But guys, we haven't seen anything yet. The best is yet to come. You know, it's great when we come and we worship here, but imagine standing on a sea of glass, being led in worship by cherubim. We've got a great worship team, but man, I can't wait for the cherubim. No offense. We got friends here. God's blessed us with great friends, good family. But we ain't seen nothing yet. Imagine in the throne room in heaven with a multitude of people. You know, I can't wait to see my mom and my sister. I can't wait to see friends who have gone on. I can't wait to see Abraham. I can't wait to see Jacob and Moses and Caleb and David. I can't wait to see Jesus. Look in His eyes. Man. We ain't seen nothing yet. A lot of people are into health these days, you know, diet plans and workout regimen and exercise, and all that's okay. There's nothing bad about that. But He saved the best for last. Our bodies are going to be rejuvenated. Our bodies are going to be reformed. In amazing ways, we will be able to move from galaxy to galaxy in the flash of an eye, at the speed of thought. Amazing. We ain't seen nothing yet. Got great things ahead of us, guys. We'll finish there today. Why don't you stand with me? We'll have the worship team come up and we'll close. Prayer team, if you could be available as well. We need to weigh it out. You know, the things that we are facing, the decisions that we have in front of us. Where are these things going to take us? Are we just looking at the short term? This thing that I want so badly to get, is it going to accomplish that? Are we looking at the longer term? We need to consider where things are taking us, what it's going to buy us 20 years, 30 years down the road, what it's going to lead us to in eternity. When we follow Christ, He leads us into places and leads us into things that we will enjoy in eternity. Consider those things. Consider Christ. Father, we thank You again for this day. We thank You for, Lord, just an opportunity to come together, to worship as brothers and sisters, to fellowship, to glory in Your goodness and in Your grace. Father, as we go from this place today, I ask that You bless these people, or that You would encourage them, that You would lift their hearts and lift their heads. Lord, show them the things that are coming, the things that we have not seen yet. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.